Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was a very famous sermon preached by the American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards in 1741 in New England. Leave room for an angry God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, and it's a provocative title. An angry God is just what people don't like, especially, they say, the angry God of the Old Testament. I don't mind the loving God of Jesus, they say, but that vindictive monster of the Old Testament, I don't have any time for a God like that. Although if they take the trouble to read the New Testament, they won't like the angry God of the New Testament either. There's a certain inconsistency. I'm right to be angry. Oh, yes, I'm certainly right to be angry, but God is never right to be angry lies behind that. I read a review recently of a book by an American pastor. It was pitched as a corrective to the Jonathan Edwards sermon. It was called, if I remember rightly, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. We don't want an angry God, said the writer. No, we want a loving God. So for such a one, the answer to an anger problem might run along the lines of saying, you need to understand the love of God. You need to be so soaked in the kindness of God that some of it rubs off on you. It certainly wouldn't do to say you need to leave room for an angry God. That would seem to replace one evil, your or my anger, with another, an even greater evil, the anger of God. And yet that is what Paul says in Romans 12. Between a half and two-thirds of the anger references in the Bible are references to the anger of God. Incidentally, don't put too much weight on whether something's translated wrath or anger in the New Testament. The two Greek words, orge and thumos, are pretty much synonymous, and the two can be used pretty much interchangeably. I want to ask the question before we launch into this, why not start? Why didn't I do the anger of God as address number one, straight after lunch when we started this afternoon? And logically and theologically, probably that should have had priority. But I want to tell you why I didn't. And the answer is that we can't understand anger language about God without some grasp of anger in our own experience. God is not like us. God is not a larger, stronger, faster, cleverer, more intense version of us. You can't take us and extrapolate up to God. God is not like us. And yet in his speaking, he accommodates himself to us. And scripture is his self-revelation, which he speaks in ways that we can understand. So although God is spirit, John 4, he doesn't have a body, scripture speaks of God's hand or God's arm or God's ears or God's eyes. And we know what that language means because we have hands and arms and ears and eyes. In the same way, we must be careful when we read in the Bible about God's emotions. People sometimes say, rather unthinkingly, the Bible describes God as emotional, so obviously God is emotional. But we need to be a little bit careful about this. The Bible describes God as having hands and arms and eyes and ears, and that doesn't mean that God literally has hands and arms and eyes and ears. God is not like us, and therefore we need to be very careful when we read language of God in the scriptures. So that's just a word of warning. The Bible speaks of the anger of God in many ways by contrast rather than by similarity with our anger. And I want to, in this address, I want to speak about the doctrine of the anger of God. And you will be frustrated. You will be thinking, what relevance has this got to the business of pastoral care for people? And it has no immediate payoff, but I make no apologies for it because there is nothing more significant that we can do to think about the doctrine of God. And so with no apologies, I want to introduce us to six aspects or truths or facets of the Bible's teaching about the anger of God. And it will have a payoff, but you will just have to hang on in there and we'll get there probably tomorrow, God willing. If I'm struck down dead tonight, you're just going to have these two frustrating talks. And you're going to be thinking, he said it was going to get better, but it didn't. We shall see. So truth A, the anger of God is good. And I want to try to outline the goodness of the anger of God. And I want to do it carefully. First of all, with a little bit of doctrine of God, and then five ways in which the anger of God is good. A little bit of doctrine of God. In the Church of England, the 39 Articles, the first article says that God is without body, parts, or passions. And that second one, God is without parts, technically means that you cannot construct God in your thinking from pre-existing constituent parts of theological Lego. You cannot take attributes of God, like love and wrath and kindness and so on, like different Lego pieces and assemble them, or indeed disassemble them and remove them and shape God the way you want to. Who God is what God is. The attributes of God are God. God does not have attributes, as it were, stuck onto him. His attributes are him. God does not have love as a quality. He is love. God does not have the light of burning holiness. He is light. He does not have holiness. He is holy. And because the attributes of God are who God is, you cannot separate them. The love of God is a holy love. His holiness is a loving holiness. His wrath is a holy, loving wrath. His love is a wrathful, holy love. His holiness is a loving, wrathful holiness. You cannot disassemble God and say, I like to think of God like this, and then put your bits of Lego together. It follows, therefore, that when the Bible speaks of the wrath of God or the anger of God, that is inseparably God in the same way as the love of God is, and you cannot separate the two. That may sound rather technical, but it's very important. And when the writer I was quoting says sinners in the hands of a loving God, what he's doing in his book shows a lamentable shallowness of understanding of the basic doctrine of God. So it's important to think about those things. Here are five ways in which the anger of God is good. Some of them I'm just going to give as headlines. Each of them really contrasts with our anger. One, the anger of God is based upon perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. When Potiphar, when his wife told him that the Hebrew slave had tried to rape her, he exploded with anger. His anger was not based upon perfect knowledge. Had he known what actually happened, he would have exploded with anger against his wife. But he exploded with anger, and before Joseph knew what had happened, he was in prison. But the anger of God is based on perfect knowledge. God does not see, says the wicked. God does not hear. Cain spills the blood of Abel and thinks the blood of Abel will just soak into the ground, as it were, and not be seen. And God says to him in that vivid Bible language that your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I see everything. I hear everything. I know everything. And when I'm angry, my anger is based upon perfect knowledge. That is very different from ours. Two, the anger of God is aroused purely by evil. God is not capricious or arbitrary. He never gets out of bed the wrong side. He's never grumpy. He never flies off the handle. His anger is aroused only and always by evil. Three, the anger of God is utterly fair. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, asks Abraham. And the answer is yes, he will, always, utterly fair. Four, the anger of God is clearly forewarned. Clearly forewarned, I've just given one example where during the reforms of King Josiah, they find a book in the temple, an old dusty scroll, and they take it to the king and they read the book of the covenant law, some part of the covenant law, and the king tears his robes and he says, God is very angry. And we know he's angry because he tells us he's going to be angry when we're disloyal to him. It's forewarned with clarity and urgency. There is a book, as it were. There is a scroll. It may be dusty, it may be neglected, it may be lost, but it's there to be found and to be read. The anger of God is clearly forewarned. Based upon perfect knowledge, aroused purely by evil, utterly fair, clearly forewarned. And five, it has good as its consistent goal, always aiming for good. I'm just going to give that as a headline statement. And it's really to say, think about the anger of God and rejoice in the anger of God. It is good. It is inseparable from his love and his kindness and so on. So that's my first headline. Second, the anger of God is evident or visible. If somebody asks, how do you know that God is angry? How do you know that you're not doing what Freud said we were doing, simply projecting our own evil characteristics or our own desire for a father figure or whatever it may be, projecting onto a God whom we create in our own image? How do you know that? The Bible, I think, gives three answers to that question. And I'm just going to put these out there for you to think about. One, when human authorities punish evil, they are agents of God's righteous anger. I realize that there's complexity here, and human authorities do not always reward good and punish evil. Human authorities are well capable of injustice. And of course, the Bible writers know that. But in Romans 13, where Paul is talking about that, he says that rulers are a terror to evildoers. And they do, when they are, he says, they do not bear the sword in vain. So my little illustration of anger as a drawn sword, I thought of it before reading Romans 13 again. And when I read Romans 13, I thought, actually, it's quite a good illustration because it's a Bible illustration. So if I do something wrong and I'm punished for it by human authorities, and any society that's not total anarchy punishes some kind of wrongdoing, whether it's looting or murder or whatever it may be, when I'm punished, the punishment I experience is the expression in this age of the anger of God. That is one way you know God is angry with evil, that any society of any kind of coherence punishes evil in some way, even if it's only approximately. Two, the second way I think the Bible teaches about the evidence of God's anger is that evil has a self-destructive quality. There is something about evil which destroys itself. Look later at Psalm 7. Don't look at it now because I'm going to skip too quickly over it. But Psalm 7 describes God as a God who displays his wrath every day. In other words, every day you can see the wrath of God. And you read on in Psalm 7. And you see that David says, people who are pregnant, as it were, with evil, they conceive trouble, they give birth to emptiness, disillusionment. Somebody digs a hole as a trap into a pit and they fall into it themselves. The trouble they cause recoils on them. And it's a way of saying that when a greedy miser ends up lonely, you can see that God is angry with that kind of greed. When a sexually immoral person ends up miserable, you can see that God is angry. When a violent man tramples on people in his path to the top and he ends up disliked and disrespected, you can see that God is angry. There's something about the self-destructiveness of evil, which is visible evidence that God is angry with wickedness. Three, moral disorder is evidence of the anger of God. Second half of Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed day by day. And you read the rest of Romans 1 and you see a catalogue of all kinds of moral disorder. And Paul says God has handed sinners over into the fruit of this disorder, and it leads to a dreadful moral chaos. You get it in that little passage in Exodus 34, the sins of the parents passed on to the third and fourth generation. My generation, reared in the 1960s and the 70s, with the glorious message of a new revolution, because the times they are changing and we can sleep with who we want and all the rest of it. And now we reap the whirlwind. And there's something about that moral disorder that shows that God is angry. You see it on a small scale. Carolyn and I recently attended an adoption training day for wider family of those who might adopt. I mean, an extraordinarily powerful exercise where the trainer said to each of the tables in the group, each table, they gave some post-it notes and they said, write down on your table normal things that a 0 to 18-month-old baby and child, toddler would have. Nothing special, just clean nappies and cuddles and things. And next table, do it from 18 months to 3. Next month, 3 to 5. Next month, 5 to... Next table, 5 to 8. We ended up with 40 post-it notes with the kind of things that an 8-year-old child would normally have expected. Nothing special. It's not violin lessons and stuff. It was just normal stuff that you'd expect a child to have. And we made a kind of wall of 40 bricks on the floor with these things that a child should have. And then the person training said, now let me tell you about my daughter when I adopted her. And she went through brick by brick. Did she have this? Not really. Take the brick away. Did she have this? Sort of. Twist the brick a bit. And it brought tears to my eyes because by the end of it, this wall of foundation for a child's life was just about 10 bricks, several of them skew. And you just thought, how awful. The sins of the parents just passed down the generations, and you know that, the entailment of sin, and it's awful. And it's a sign that God is angry with human evil. Creation is subjected to frustration, Romans 8. Ecclesiastes paints it so vividly. We live in a world after a moral earthquake. You can see that God is angry. 3. Here's the third truth. The anger of God is the hot personal anger of a lover. I don't want to speak for long about this, but it is important. The anger of God is the hot, personal anger of a lover. In Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, which is at least partly anger language, a jealous God. It's quoted in the New Testament as well in Hebrews, a jealous God, a consuming fire. The same passage is alluded to. And when you say a jealous God, we're sort of thinking, are we on the back foot here? Is this awkward? But actually, it's a good jealousy. If you say to a husband, I've heard that your wife is sleeping with somebody else, and the husband just says, oh, well, who cares? You want to say, that's no husband worth his salt. If it was a proper husband and he loved her, he would be jealous and angry about that. It's a mark of his love. Of course he would. There's something badly wrong if he couldn't care. And God is the jealous lover who so loves his people and so loves his world and knows that only in response to his love will the world be a properly ordered and fruitful place of life. And that is why he's angry at evil. And he's very angry, and it's a personal anger. There was a fashion amongst theologians in the mid-20th century, people like C.H. Dodd and A.T. Hansen, to describe the wrath of God as just an impersonal process of cause and effect. That's just how things happen. But the Bible won't have it. The Bible says, no, God is the consuming fire of a passionate lover, and his anger is the anger of a jilted lover. And the anger language of God is very strong. Twice in the book of Revelation, you get the two main Greek words for anger, thumos and orge, put together. And you get these references of a cup filled with the wine of the fury, thumos, of his wrath, orge. You get it again in Romans 19, and it's terrifying language. But it's good, because it is the anger of a lover. Fourth truth, the anger of God is slow but sure. Friends, you're being patient. You haven't got much choice, really. I mean, I've got the microphone, but you're going to find this very frustrating, and you're going to find it a bit dry because we're skating over things very quickly. And my prayer is that I will put into your hands the main building blocks of the Bible's teaching on anger, in such a way that you can pick up different things and say, I need to think more about that point. I need to think more about that point and to take it away and do that. So that's what I'm trying to do. So D, the truth of the anger of God is slow but sure. First, it's slow. That wonderful expression, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. That is that verse, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And those words, or echoes of those words, they just echo around the Old Testament. You find them in Numbers, Nehemiah, Psalms, Joel, Jonah. It's the point in Jonah 4. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. It's an echo of exactly that. You get it in Nahum. It just echoes around. And at the heart of that, with his covenant faithfulness, is that little phrase, slow to anger. He doesn't flare up in a wild kind of way, as we sometimes do. Several times in the New Testament, the anger of God is described as coming. John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's coming, but it hasn't yet come. 1 Thessalonians 1, the coming wrath. The wrath of God is coming. And 2 Peter 3, Peter says, the Lord Jesus is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient, slow to anger. One of the most beautiful Bible truths is that the anger of God is slow, but it is sure. It is slow, but it will come. Writing to self-righteous, stubborn, impenitent religious people in Romans 2, Paul says, because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. There will be a day of God's wrath. His anger is slow, but it will come. 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about people heaping up their sins to the limit. And there's a puzzling little verse in Psalm 2, where at the end of Psalm 2, we read, kiss the sun, in other words, the kiss of homage, kneel before the sun, the king, in David's line, or he'll be angry. Because, says the psalm, his wrath can flare up in a moment. So I thought, well, how does that fit with slow to anger? And I was greatly helped by a comment of the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, who said, when his moment comes for judgment, it will by definition be beyond appeasing or postponing. He is slow to anger, but the day will come when his anger is poured out, and it will be too late for appeasement or postponement. And one day God's wrath will be completed. He is slow to anger, but it will come. So the wrath of God is good. The wrath of God is the hot anger of a lover. The wrath of God is in some measure evident. The wrath of God is slow but sure. E, the fifth one. The anger of God is revealed in the anger of Jesus of Nazareth. Friend said to me, not a Christian. She said, God's angry in the Bible, but Jesus isn't. And I was thinking, you need to read the Bible. John 1:18 says that the Lord Jesus made the Father known, because he's the Son who's dwelt for all eternity in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who makes the Father known. And when Jesus is angry, he makes the anger of the Father known. And I want to give you three examples of his anger. I was helped by a most moving essay by the late 19th, early 20th century scholar B.B. Warfield. And he wrote a wonderful essay on the emotional life of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus. And he talks about anger as the necessary self-expression of a moral being. If somebody is moral, they must be angry. The conversation that I was relaying with this non-Christian, someone else who was part of the conversation said, yes, it's true, I hate Hitler. And there was a sense, you know, I've got to, if I'm a moral person, I must hate evil. So here are three examples from the Gospels. Mark chapter 3, Jesus is angry at hard-heartedness. You remember that vivid scene in the synagogue, the man with the shriveled hand, and there's no compassion. They just see it as a chance to trap Jesus. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? And Jesus looks around at them, says Mark, in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, because his love for human beings is such that he will be angry at that kind of unloving attitude to human beings. He's angry at hard-heartedness. Second, Jesus is angry when his Father's honour is impugned. In John chapter 2, John gives us an account of what I take to be a small-scale cleansing of the temple. The big one happens near the end of his life. You see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's another cleansing of the temple. But early in his ministry in John 2, he cleanses the temple, small-scale sort of dry run of the bigger one later. And Jesus is angry because of the way they're treating my Father's house. And the verse they remember from Psalm 69 later is, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When I see God my Father dishonored, anger rises in Jesus' heart. "Zeal for your house will consume me." I am furiously angry when I see God the Father, who is the good creator, dishonored. Jesus is angered by that. And three, and I want to spend slightly longer on this, Jesus is angry with sin and death. Twice in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus, in verse 33 and then again in verse 38, in most of our English translations we read something like Jesus is deeply moved or greatly disturbed in his spirit. And the Greek word that is translated deeply moved or greatly disturbed is an anger word. It's used of what the disciples did to the woman who anoints Jesus in Mark 14. They're disturbed, they're angry, they're cross. And that same word is used of the Lord Jesus. He weeps, but this is something different. And I want to quote Hugh Warfield on this because he's very, very good. He says, what John tells us is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamoured for utterance was just rage. And Warfield conjures up brilliantly, and I think vividly and most movingly, how we're told this twice, this very strong word. Jesus hates death. He hates sin that has brought death into the world. He hates sickness, which is the shadow of death. He hates the disorder in the world, and ultimately he hates death, and he hates the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It is death, says Warfield, that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for the conflict. And in a footnote, Warfield quotes another writer saying that Jesus was gazing into the skeleton face of the world and seeing the reign of death everywhere. And he quotes from a poem of Shelley, "Ocean of Time, whose waters of deep woe are brackish with the salt of human tears." Some of us, I know this week, maybe many of us in different contexts, have had in our hearts some echo at that anger at death and the ugliness and the sheer wrongness and unnaturalness of death. And we should never believe the nonsense that the undertakers give us. Those stupid things the undertakers give you, saying death is just a natural part of life and all this rubbish. And the Lord Jesus is furious at death. And he comes to the grave of Lazarus, gripped with that rage against death and the one who has the power of death. And he comes as a champion in that vivid imagery of John chapter 11. He brings Lazarus out of the tomb only because he himself is going to go into a tomb and die in his place. And he comes as a champion. He's come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And the anger of Jesus at death is something we do well to learn from, because he makes the Father known. This is the anger of God the Father at death and at sin that brings death into the world. And some of us this week have been weeping at a tragic death. But even as we weep, do we not rage against the wrongness of it? I can remember doing a pastoral visit, someone who was dying, and as I walked back home, I literally kicked the pavement with anger at death and the one who's brought death into the world. And the anger of Jesus vividly shows us that. Now for my final truth. The Lord Jesus, in his righteous, wonderful anger, makes known the anger of the Father. Here's the final truth. In Jesus, his Son, God takes upon himself his own anger against all who will trust in Jesus. God takes it upon himself in the Lord Jesus, his Son. And I want us to consider that strange expression in the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. That's a strange expression. The wrath of the Lamb. Matthew Eliot, in his book, points out how Jesus shows no anger at the one who betrays him. He shows no anger against those who arrest him, no anger against those who bear false witness against him, there's no anger against those who accuse him, no anger against those who crucify him. He must be the only crucified man in history not to curse in anger. And yet there is an anger of the Lamb, and how terrible on the last day to come up against the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the one who has died for sinners. How terrible to find that I've spurned my one opportunity to be saved, because the good, righteous anger of God is taken upon himself in the person of his Son for all who will trust in him. So how do we respond to the anger of God? Three headlines for our response. One, we should endeavour to learn to be angered rightly. Indignation grips me, says the psalmist, because of the wicked. We need to learn to be angry about the right things. Too often we're angry about the wrong things, but the remedy is not to have a bland nothingness and a cool apathy. One of the challenges of any protest movement is to get people angry about what we want them to be angry about. That's the challenge that William Wilberforce and Thomas Clarkson and the anti-slavery campaigners had. They spoke to a society that wasn't angry about slavery at all, and their task was to get people angry about slavery, and then things changed. And we need to learn to be angry and help others to be angry at a culture of death in the womb, a culture of sexual slavery, of trafficking, of pornography, of so many other things. Indignation should grip us because of those things. Two, we need to flee from the wrath to come. We need to heed those words of John the Baptist. Paul puts it so vividly at the end of Romans 1. Romans 1, the second half, he describes all these dreadful disorders. And then he says the punchline at the end of Romans 1 is the worst thing. It's not just that people do these things, but people cheer them on. They approve them. And, of course, if I'm listening to that as a religious person, I'm saying, no, no, I don't. I don't approve. I think it's terrible, all that stuff. And so Paul begins what we call chapter 2, and he says, no, you don't. And the moment you don't, the moment you disapprove, you condemn yourself. So you're stuck. Either you approve wrong things, in which case you're in trouble, or you don't approve wrong things, in which case you're self-condemned. And the only rescue is to flee from the wrath to come. That's the second response. To trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To trust that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And the third response is the one with which I started. Make room for an angry God. Romans 12, leave room for God's wrath. I'll come back to this tomorrow. I want to take revenge. I want to get my own back. I want to pour out my anger. And I need to leave room for an angry God. And paradoxically, if there were no angry God, there could be no cure for human anger. Strange, isn't it? But wonderfully true. Tomorrow, God willing, we will turn to the cure, the wonderful cure, the Lord Jesus and his gospel for the disorder of human anger. Let me say a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Joe. God, our Father, thank you for the anger of the Lord Jesus, and that in his righteous anger, he makes your anger known. Thank you that he bore in his own body the righteous wrath of God against sinners. Help us as we flee from that wrath to come, to take refuge in him, to learn to be angry as we should be angry, and to leave room for your righteous anger. In Jesus' name, amen.